Cool. Excellent. I have permission. Over the last few months, we've been doing a lot of sermons on the subject of Matthew's Gospel. The original idea was very much to focus on the person of Christ. But it's been interesting that a lot of the themes have been about what the kingdom of heaven looks like, what the kingdom of God looks like as it advances on earth. And I don't believe that's a coincidence, because we've been talking a lot about how we can see hints of God doing things in this world, in this nation right now. And we believe that that's building up into something powerful next year. We believe that we're on the brink of something very special, very powerful in this country. But today, I want to focus on a couple of verses from Matthew's Gospel that shine a light on what I believe we can expect a bit of God doing next year. The challenges, the power, and the beauty of who he is. I'd like you to turn, please, to Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through to 4. I'll give you a couple of moments. To give a bit of context, this is immediately after the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus has just explained what kingdom life is supposed to look like. And now he's coming down from the mountain. And he begins to demonstrate again what the kingdom of heaven looks like in practical terms. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately, he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Now, if you're going to understand the significance of this, you first have to know a little bit about leprosy. Leprosy was a highly infectious disease, and I learned a lot about it from the teachings of Dr. Paul Brand, a Christian missionary who went out to India in the 20th century and lived among the leper colonies there. Until Dr. Brand's work, nobody had understood what leprosy really was. He found that the first symptoms of this really infectious disease, they start with sort of tingling and numbness. And then he realized that actually what's going on is the entire nervous system stops sending pain signals at all. Now, maybe that sounds like heaven to you, but it's not. Because he saw, for example, a leper standing on a nail and walking on with no awareness of what they'd done. A leper twisting their ankle, and all they knew was that their balance was a little bit off. So they carried on walking. And as people grew accustomed to not feeling pain, he saw another leper whose food dropped into a fire he was cooking, just scoop in to pick it out, because the fire didn't hurt. Well, the body isn't made for that kind of damage. And so leprosy, it doesn't actually escalate, but the damage of it does. Because you wind up with wounds and injuries and burns and secondary infections. And so lepers gradually, they lose limbs. Their bodies begin to break without the ability to feel pain. It's a horrific illness. In this passage, we don't know what state this leper was in. Had he already lost limbs? How many injuries and wounds and infections did he actually have? What state was he actually in? But leprosy was more than that in the ancient world. It was incredibly infectious. And so a leper was considered utterly unclean. You did not go anywhere near them. Lepers lived outside the city. And when they came into the city, they were to shout out as they walked down the streets, unclean, unclean. Because nobody ever wanted to go near the lepers. In India, the lepers became known as the untouchables because you did not want to touch them. The lepers, they couldn't work. They would sit there begging on the streets, depending on the kindness of strangers. They didn't really mingle even among themselves, because if a leper was with someone who was in a more advanced state, it was a reminder of their own bleak fate. So leprosy was incredibly isolating. It was the ultimate demonstration of shame. Guilt is, oh, I've done something bad. Shame is, I am bad to the core of my being. And that's what lepers felt like. They were treated as outcasts, as subjects of shame. In fact, the teachers of the law used leprosy as an image of sin itself. Because they believed that just as a leper's touch contaminated you, risked spreading the disease, so to even come into the presence of sin was to risk contamination. Think about it as an illness. Literally, your illness is the image of sin. That's how big a thing is going on here. And then a man with leprosy comes to Jesus and is healed. There are three things going on here, three really powerful things that tell us what the kingdom of heaven looks like when it advances powerfully in this world. First, yes, there is the obvious, signs and wonders. Matthew's gospel is structured thematically rather than chronologically. And so he moves from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching, to demonstrations of Jesus' power. And those run from Matthew chapter 8 through to Matthew chapter 11. To Matthew, the proof of the kingdom of heaven is seen in the wonders that Jesus wrought, in the miracles he performed. We see that in Matthew 11, where it all builds to a head. John the Baptist's disciples come to Jesus asking him, are you the Messiah? And Jesus' response in Matthew 11, 4 is, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. That's not a coincidence. The whole flow from Matthew chapter 8 is building to this declaration. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Look at his works. Look at what he is doing in this fallen, broken world. And as we come to this new year, as we look forward, believing that the kingdom of heaven is advancing, I do believe that includes signs and wonders. I do believe that includes miracles. I do believe that includes longings fulfilled. Yeah. There's a proverb that says, sorry, I'm getting emotional. There's a proverb that says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, yeah, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. Yeah. There are people in this church who have had hope deferred for so long. Yeah. And I believe that we are coming to a time when longings are going to be fulfilled, yeah, when we are going to see the miracle worker, yeah, at work. Yeah. Yeah. And as we come to this new year, as we pray for, yes, for revival, as we pray for the kingdom of heaven to advance, I encourage you not to hold back with this prayer for miracles. For he has not changed. We've already talked about the God of the impossible. There are so many impossible situations going on right now, and our hearts break for them. But he is the God of the impossible. And we can cling to that. Mark earlier quoted, and I was already going to say this today, but there's a beautiful tale in the Gospels of a man who says, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And maybe today you feel like you're in that place where you're just like, I don't quite believe, God, it's a battle. Come to him with that. He is willing. Second, shame. I believe the Western church actually has a huge problem with shame. A huge one. There are two aspects to it. First, bluntly, we are very good at making people feel ashamed and unwelcome. Philip Yancey talks about how one friend of his ministered with people on the streets, and one day he was ministering to a prostitute who came to him in an absolute state. I'm not kidding. Her life was a mess. She hated what she was doing, and her daughter was following her pattern, and she hated that too. A child. Her daughter was a child. And this man, Yancey's friend, was there struggling to think, what do I say? Have you tried going to church? Her reaction, church? Why would I go there? I already feel bad about myself. They just make me feel worse. As Yancey pointed out, look to the Gospels. People like that woman, they ran to Jesus. Why has the church lost its reputation for being the place people like that woman run to? I think the key is that we've confused two different things. We've confused conviction with condemnation. Conviction is a work of the Holy Spirit in the human heart. It happens when an unholy human being meets the holy God and knows they are loved. Conviction can only happen in the context of the love of God. Why? Because conviction, the goal of it is repentance and transformation. Conviction says, God, how do you love me? Oh, in light of this, I can change. Conviction is powerful and transforming, wonderful and holy. Condemnation is loveless. Condemnation is, ooh, I don't like them. Look at that, isn't it bad? Ooh, I don't want you to darken our doors. The church, sadly, has developed a reputation for condemnation. And that is what needs to break, be utterly broken. You see, I tell you, in Jesus, there was no trace of condemnation, not even a hint of it. In John chapter 8, the teachers of the law brought a woman caught in the act of adultery before Jesus. Literally caught in the act. Now, under the Mosaic law, she should have been put to death. Here's the thing that we don't stop to think about very often. Why did the teachers of the law think that asking Jesus to either lead or participate in her stoning was a trap? Answer. Because by doing that, by a single act of condemnation, he would compromise everything he stood for. He would tell those who came to him and who had only ever known condemnation, well, I'm just one of them. You're just going to get the same from me. Think about it. There was so little condemnation in Jesus that a single act of it would have compromised his entire ministry. Wow. When we say there is no condemnation in Christ, whew, understatement of the century or what? There was conviction. He demonstrated that with what he did with that woman. Because in John chapter 8, it's quite staggering. I always circle back to it because it blows my mind. That particular passage, by the way, it may not be actually from John's gospel because you find it in a lot of other early copies of the New Testament. It's as though the early church thought, no gospel is quite complete without this tale. Quite significant then. Jesus says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. He could have done it. He was without sin. Then he says, I do not condemn you. The one person who had the right to didn't. And then, once she knew there was no condemnation, he said, go now and leave your life of sin. So often the church does it the other way around. We say, leave your life of sin. And you know what? All they hear is condemnation. None of that with Jesus. See him with the leper here. Jesus reaches out and touches. He touches the untouchable. A man who, how long had it been since he'd last had any physical contact? Imagine it. Imagine years of never anybody ever putting their arm around you when you're struggling or giving you a hug or just placing a hand on a shoulder. And then Jesus reaches out, and he reaches out before he is healed. He reaches out to him in the middle of his mess, in the middle of his circumstance. I tell you, if next year is a year of revival, it will see people coming in these doors who press all our hot buttons. Think of the sins that you look at out in the world and you say, "Woo, isn't that bad? That just shows how bad the world has fallen." Now here's the question. How will we react when they walk in the door? How will we react when we are on the streets ministering to them? Will they feel conviction or condemnation? Which will they receive from us? For the last few weeks, Mike's been saying at the start of every sermon, welcome. And I've got to be honest, my sense of humor being what it is, I apologize, Mike, because every time I find myself humming, what can I say but hey, you're welcome, from Moana. Sorry, just my sense of humor. But who is welcome? And in what state and situation? The answer Jesus gives is everybody, and however messed up they may feel right now. If you feel ashamed, you don't need to. I want you in my presence. I want you with my people. I want you here and now. And you don't have to sort yourself out to come into my presence, because I want you as you are. Whatever you've gone through, whatever you're going through, however ashamed you feel, however broken you feel, however wounded you feel, you are welcome. And when the church has failed to demonstrate that kind of welcome, and I'm not meaning OCF here, I'm meaning more broadly than that, bluntly, it has shown the limits of its Christ-likeness. Because Christ is welcoming to every sinner, because he is eager for them to come into his presence. He did not come into the world to condemn it, but to save it. The church so easily forgets that. But we are the church, the body of Christ on earth, an extension of the incarnation through whom he continues to work in this world. What is true of him is true of us. We are not in this world to condemn it, but to save it. We are not in this world to judge it. We are in this world to bring transformation, to change it, to turn it upside down again, or rather, the right way up. That's our purpose. And next year, I think it's going to be a year of challenge, because I think we are going to see people come into this church who we aren't used to seeing in this church. And I think we are going to see the hot buttons pressed. And we are really going to have to ask, hold on, am I bringing conviction or condemnation? Which am I bringing? I think next year is going to be an interesting year. Good luck to the leaders, because that's going to require wisdom. But I think it's also going to be the most wonderful thing imaginable, because that is the way the kingdom of heaven is supposed to be. Amen. Enough of Christianity that's middle class and reserved, and where, oh, you come to church and you look all like you've got your life sorted out. Come on! What in the New Testament says church looks like that? If the kingdom of heaven advances, we are going to be shaken. And it will be uncomfortable. Oh, and it will be glorious. Absolutely glorious. Because the third thing that's going on here is Jesus is actually confronting the very idea of sin and holiness. He is shattering the, forgive the technical term, the paradigm that the old covenant held so strongly, and setting up a whole new paradigm. Because here, he is saying, you know what? It's not sin that's infectious, it's holiness. Under the old covenant, the principle was, oh, if the unholy reaches out and touches the holy, then the holy is contaminated. You do not touch the ark of God, or you may die. But here, the holy reaches out to touch the unholy. And Jesus isn't contaminated. He isn't rendered impure. No, he makes that man pure. Look at his wording here. But go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. That's actually much more significant than you think, because he's referring to a sacrifice in Leviticus 14 that was for purification. The leper was supposed to offer that to be purified, but Jesus is saying, no, you offer it as a testimony to the purification that happened the moment I touched you. The moment I touched you, I made you pure. It is not sin that is a contaminant. It is not sin that is infectious. It is holiness that is transmissible. Now, the teachers of the law, they had this whole attitude that I call defensive righteousness toward the world. For fear of being rendered impure, they were characterized by rules such as do not touch, do not taste, do not eat, do not interact. Do not, do not, do not, do not, do not. They were known by their unending list of do nots. The church, sadly, so often adopts that same pattern of defensive righteousness. We become characterized by, oh, we don't go there, or we don't watch that film, or we don't listen to that music. Oh, you don't want to do that. And I'm not saying that these things don't matter. What I'm saying, though, is there's a heart attitude behind it, a fear of, if I do this, if I speak to that person, if I know that music, if I watch that, I might be contaminated. I will be lessened. No. Jesus blows that upside down in Matthew 11. He presents a whole different philosophy. In Matthew 11, I believe it's verse 5. No, I'm on the wrong chapter. One moment. I did write it down. Sometimes it's very helpful to take notes. Matthew 15, 11. That's it. I had the 11 in the wrong place. Yep, I've got the ones and the fives mixed up. So confronting the whole point about sin, he said, listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. In other words, a person is unclean because of what's inside them. Not because of, oh, they happen to listen to the wrong song, or they've got a different taste in music, or they watch this TV show or that movie. The uncleanliness is internal, and it comes out in our actions, in the things we do. Now, Jesus, he makes us holy. He changes our nature. He changes our hearts. He purifies us, which means that what comes out of us should be pure and wholesome and wonderful and beautiful and loving and gracious. So we don't need to be afraid of contamination. Rather than defensive righteousness, Jesus shows a pattern with the world that I call eager engagement. He dove in. He didn't hold back. He was in the thick of it. Whatever was going on in the world, he was there, from weddings to the streets to the towns. Yes, he occasionally taught at the temple, but he spent much more time on the streets. Wherever the people were, Whatever was going on with life, he was there. And I tell you what, his reputation was rotten. He was known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Countless times he was around people where the teacher of the law went, doesn't he know what kind of person he's with? And he didn't care. The church in the West, we're bothered so much about our reputations, about looking like we're all sorted, when actually the kingdom of heaven is right, get out there, into the place where life is a mess. Don't hold back. Why? Because you're not afraid of contamination. Because you know you've got something holy and you're reaching out into the unholiness. Because the light of the world shines in the darkness through us. That's what revival looks like, guys. It looks like the church stopping caring about looking all smart and tidy and sorted out and going out there, stopping being fearful of engaging with the world and saying, I'm going to get stuck in. I'm going to dive in. I'm going to change the world by the power that's in me. You're hopefully beginning to see why I turned to Matthew 8 today. Because in this single scene, Jesus completely turns the world upside down. He shows the kingdom of heaven as one of miraculous power, of shame dispersed, and of sin defeated. That is what we are longing for in this world. We are longing for transformation. We are longing for change. Our hearts are crying out to see a change in this broken country, in the lives of our loved ones, to see healing where it is needed. Amen. We are longing for these things. And it will be uncomfortable because it is a completely different paradigm to the one the church has slipped into in the West. It's also just what the kingdom of heaven is supposed to look like. It's what Christ-likeness looks like. And it's what this world so desperately needs. So desperately. Now, this is a challenging word in a way, but I believe it's a word of preparation. Because I believe that God is preparing something. And he is preparing the way right now for an act of his spirit in this town and in this nation. The question we have to face is whether we will prepare our hearts for it. There are three ways. First, we come before him in prayer for that unleashing of power. Second, we come before him in repentance ourselves for when we have adopted a position of condemnation rather than trusting in him to convict. When we have judged, when we have condemned rather than sought to save, we allow the light of his spirit to shine in our hearts, exposing what is there. Because I tell you, just as the ministry of Jesus would have been utterly compromised by a single act of condemnation, so there must be no condemnation in the people of God. For that compromises our ministry as well. That will compromise what God is seeking to do in the next year. So we must come before him, ask him to shine a light on our hearts and show any trace of condemnation. That doesn't mean not recognizing sin as sin. It means rather thinking, what is the attitude with which I recognize it? Is it a Christ-like attitude? And third, coming before him and saying, show me. Show me how I can engage in this world. Show me how I can get stuck in. That goes for me too. Me, the work from home guy who writes about movies. It goes for each and every one of us. Because we are the body of Christ, through whom he continues to work in this world. The God who said, I am willing, he is still willing. So in this next year, let's do it. I'm going to pray. Lord, we've spoken for so many weeks about how we feel we're at the brink of something. But now, God, we want to prepare our hearts. We want to partner with you. We want to be your body in this broken world. Thank you. Thank you that you look at us with love. You treasure us so much. But now, God, we turn our eyes to this world and we ask, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let your kingdom come. We are tired of the world as it is. And we want to see something so much better. We want the world turned the right way up again. So we come to you right now, and we ask you to prepare our hearts for what it is you have in store. In Jesus' name.